Reading now from Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." May God now bless the hearing and the reading and the preaching of his holy word. You may be seated. Now, this portion of scripture, the last portion of scripture in Mark chapter 12, narrates the last public teaching of Jesus. On Monday of the Passion Week, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians have all formed an alliance to attempt to arrest him. Right now, they are looking for probable cause in order to bring Jesus to their version of justice, looking to bring him into the Sanhedrin and to convict him of blasphemy. So we can at least say that there's a hostile element among those to whom he is speaking. Now, the scribes asked Jesus a series of questions designed to incriminate him. We've seen over the last few weeks that they come with a presumption of guilt and that their aim is to clarify and establish that guilt that they have the presumption of. Also seen that they are unsuccessful. Question. Which commandment is the most important of all? I feel like we're in London with the Blitz. And Jesus answered with what we know as the great commandments. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." After this particular scribe voices agreement with Jesus, Jesus tells him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But even though this scribe has a correct understanding of the whole duty of man that is required by the scripture, for Jesus to say that he is not far from the kingdom of God means that he is not in the kingdom of God. So what is it that keeps him from being in the kingdom of God? Well, for one thing, his posture toward the Lord Jesus. He is presuming to sit over Jesus as a judge, rather than bowing the knee to Jesus and worshiping him as Lord and Savior. Also, while the scribe correctly sums up the whole duty that human beings owe to God, he doesn't recognize that the Lord to whom he owes this duty is the one who is standing right in front of him. Now, as a result of Jesus summarizing the law, the great commandment, the scribes have no more questions to ask of Jesus. The last line of chapter 12 and verse 33 tells us, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now it's Jesus' turn to ask the questions. And the question he asks is the most critical question that the scribes need to answer and that we need to answer. What is beneath the surface of the question that Jesus asks? How can the scribes say, to whom does our loyalty, our worship, our praise, our honor rightfully belong to? Jesus has summarized the whole duty that the human race owes to God. They have no idea that the Lord to whom they are to perform this duty is the one who is speaking to them. Jesus speaks of this earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, refuse to come to me, that you may have life. Jesus said this earlier in his ministry, but nothing has changed for the scribes. In fact, they have now hardened their hearts against Jesus and are seeking to arrest him as a false prophet and to kill him. Clearly, they have no understanding that Jesus is God, as he is about to tell them. They have invested their lives in the study of the scriptures, but they have completely missed the Christ who is revealed in the law and in the prophets. They have created a God in their own image rather than worshiping the God who was revealed in the scripture. With this, they have become corrupt, they have become deluded, and they have become hardened in their own sin. Now, the Old Testament is very plain that we become like what we worship. We shape our idols, but our idols shape us too. 15 and verse 8 says of the idols that people make of wood and stone and gold, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Now, we may not worship gods that we create with our own wood or silver or stone, but John Calvin tells us that the human heart is a factory of idols. We create tend to be abstractions rather than the material idols that the peoples of the Old Testament era created. Things to inherit the corruption of the fall and of original sin. As Francis Schaeffer called him. Some of our idols that we devote ourselves to are what Francis Schaeffer called personal peace and affluence. Also power, patience, image, pleasure, the opinion of our spouses, the respect that people have toward us for the way that our children conduct themselves, our own perception of God. Because of the fall, we are prone to devote ourselves to anything or anyone besides the God who is in Scripture. Spirits, as he instructs us in his word. Briefly, this portion of scripture tells us how not to worship and how to worship. First of all, verses 35 through 37 tells us who we worship. Fundamental question that scripture asks of all of us. Who do we worship? First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The questioning Jesus. But they have neglected the most fundamental question of all. As one commentator put it, after a day of questions, that's the question of the day. The irony here is that it's Jesus at the temple of God, the appointed place of worship. The temple, after all, points us to Christ, who, according to the book of Hebrews, is the culmination of all of the holy places of the Old Testament. He is the true temple. He is the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God with man. The true tabernacle is standing before the scribes. So Jesus begins to ask them about their understanding of the Messiah in verses 35 through 37. And as Jesus taught them in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Now, there are a few things that are remarkable about these verses. First, Jesus reveals himself by expounding the scripture. It's worth remembering that Jesus is God of gods, is Lord of lords, as the creator of heaven and earth, as the governor of the universe, could have used any force in heaven and earth to reveal himself as God. He's cynical about the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through God's word as it's read and preached, the means that God uses to open hearts and change lives. The reading and preaching of the scripture seems so old-fashioned. At the gym a couple weeks ago, I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, and we got to discussing this. And he told me he felt like a dinosaur maintaining this emphasis of the word and prayer and sacraments in his ministry. But in expounding of the scriptures, Jesus models the way for the church to reveal Christ. God has spoken and has revealed himself in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Do you want to know God? Search the scriptures. Do you want to come into greater understanding, greater possession of the faith? Sit under the reading and the preaching of the Word of God in public worship. It's not magic. It doesn't work quickly. But pray that God would give you a regular discipline of reading the Word, of praying the Word back to Him, of attending and participating in the public worship services of God's people. Second, this passage from Psalm 110 is the most often quoted in the New Testament. Jesus introduces this psalm by reminding his audience that he's quoting divine revelation. And he's going to give the accurate interpretation of this portion of God's word. When he begins, "David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said," and then Jesus begins to give the accurate and the authoritative interpretation of this passage. Now, as Josh said earlier in the worship service, to sum up the meaning of this quote from Psalm 110, the Hebrew uses a different term to refer to each use of Lord in verse 35. The first use of Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. The second is Adonai. This psalm in the Old Covenant refers to the relationship between the Lord God and the kings of Israel. The Lord God is Yahweh. Adonai would be more or less like our use of Lord with the lowercase L or master. Now, during the Old Testament kingdom era, these words summarized the relationship to God that the kings of the Old Covenant had. The king was God's chosen instrument. his vice regent to rule over Israel. Sitting at God's right hand symbolizes the special place of honor that the king had with the Lord and the kingdom as God's anointed ruler. With the coming of Jesus, though, this psalm takes on a greater fulfillment. Here, Jesus is the one claiming to be Yahweh or Jehovah. He is the one whom David calls Lord. And we also see the greater fulfillment of the psalm compared to the Davidic kingdom. You may remember in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that David and Solomon are idealized to have a limitless kingdom. They are idealized as the model kings. David's sins and Solomon's sins are not mentioned, not because the writer of Chronicles is trying to cover them up, but they're already spoken very directly about in 1st and 2nd Kings. Here we have the idealized picture of the Davidic kingdom. And yet we see that this was temporary. This has quickly ended. That Israel and Judah had kings that were idolaters, kings who committed apostasy. But Habakkuk chapter 2:14, for example, tells us that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Even at the highest points of the power of David and Solomon, their dominions, as vast as they were limited. But the dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ is unlimited. It is unlimited spiritually. It is unlimited materially. It is unlimited by physical possessions. It is unlimited by the work of Satan. It is unlimited by the corruption of humanity. This is why he says, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." His enemies being the works of the devil, the sting of sin, the power of the law, death itself. There's much more that we could say about this. But the point is that through the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture, Jesus proves his messiahship, his lordship over all. Right after this, there are two illustrations that show us the implications of how we are to respond to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've already looked at who to worship. Verses 38 through 39 tell us how not to worship. First, we see Jesus pointing out the pretensions of the scribes. Jesus is Lord, but they conduct themselves as though they are the Lord's. We read, "And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" Jesus tells us they will receive the greater condemnation because the Lord was in their midst. Recognize him in the time of his visitation. In spite of their tithing of mint and dill and cumin, in spite of their adherence to the finer points of the technicalities of the law, they missed the main point, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Instead of worshiping the God who is revealed in Scripture, who is both Lord and Christ, what do they worship? What do they live for? They live for recognition of others. They live for the honor and praise of other human beings. They live for their reputation as the teachers of Israel. And in order to have the material support to build this spiritual house of cards, they pray on unsuspecting widows. What is it they worship? Their own reputation, their place and their nation, their own power, their own sway over people's minds, hearts, behaviors. They're using religion to keep God at a safe distance from them. We see the scribes as caricatures of true piety, but in reality they are idolaters. While they worship power and they have power, they direct their worship toward the wrong objects. And so they are like what they worship. They are caricatures of people with power and authority. Their worship does nothing for them but make them lust for more power, to make them lust that people might think better of them. They live for their approval of others, and because of this, they're unprincipled. Their false practice of religion will only lead to condemnation, as many of these scribes would still be around during the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, we are told, do not be like them. Now, on the surface, this command seems pretty easy for us to obey. I've not seen any of us walking around the populated parts of Jacksonville wearing robes so that people may praise us for our holiness. I haven't seen people in Jacksonville dropping down into the street instantly like the 82nd Airborne is coming when the Muslim call to prayer is announced from the muezzin, from the mosque. We don't see much of this. We don't see people who are so transparent in their desire for honor from people that their lives are so visibly like the lives of the first century scribes. But our idolatries are a little more subtle. As parents, we're often torn as to whether we really want our children to be godly human beings, to follow in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ, or if our main goal is that they don't embarrass us. During the week, I teach middle and high school students, and often their performance or their reputation is what they are most afraid of losing. Which brings about the question, think about what you are most afraid of losing. Think about what it is that your life would not be worth living if you did not have that. Or what would make you angriest if you were deprived of it? It may be your health. It may be the regard of your family. It may be a certain degree of material comfort. It may be your marriage. It may be your spouse or the idea of having a spouse at some point in time down the road. It may be your reputation. It may be personal peace. There are any number of ways in which you may answer this question. But whatever it is, whatever you answer, this is what's keeping you from God. This is what's keeping you from drawing near to God. Pursuing these ends, apart from true worship, is what Tim Keller calls self-salvation. If these are your highest goods, you're most likely using them to put distance between you and the Lord, as you suspect that he might get in the way of what you're pursuing. And in order to do business with God, you'll need to forsake your worship of these temporal goods. Repent and ask God to give you the grace that he might be supreme in your life, that he might not have rivals for your affection and your allegiance and your worship. That you would worship God as he has revealed himself in Scripture, the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you might seek first the kingdom of God, trusting that all other things will be added unto you, that you would trust that God would give you all that you need for life and godliness, that he would provide them as he promises to do. So we've looked at who to worship, how not to worship, and finally, how to worship in verses 41 to 44. We've seen that the scribes do not worship God in spirit and in truth because they do not worship the true God. God has revealed himself to them in his word and in his son, and they continually reject his word. So far are they from worshiping the living word, who is a bodily revelation of the Father, that they're now seeking to kill him. Far from being the spiritual leaders they pretend to be, They are idolaters. They are posers. They are imposters. They're hypocrites. And Jesus has revealed them for what they are. But in verses 41 to 44, we see that God always preserves a remnant of true worshipers. Here we have the well-known story of the widow's mite. Earlier generations of Americans would recognize the phrase widow's mite as a sacrificial gift, a gift over and beyond one's means, even a gift that might be beyond what others would consider what one's better judgments. Now, the contrast between the widow and the scribes cannot be more complete. All of the worship and all the devotion that the scribes practice is for show. All of it is that they might be seen by other people and praised for their piety. They've given nothing to the true God in their worship, except for their phoniness and parading around their sins. But here, quietly, unobtrusively, the widow puts all that she has into the treasury. Now, as individualistic Americans, some of us may chastise the widow for not doing her homework on what was done with the offerings at the temple. We might suggest that there are other organizations where her money might be used more effectively for its stated purpose. But the temple at this period was the institution that God had ordained for worship. And she gave unto the Lord, despite the fact that the priesthood and the temple are now apostate institutions. Jesus is going to destroy them in 70 AD for their apostasy, but also to end the sacrificial system as his sacrifice as a culmination of all the burnt offerings and sin offerings in the Old Testament, the once for all sacrifice that is sufficient to propitiate all of God, all of the sins of all of the people of God. But the point here is simple. In contrast to the scribes who pretend to give but don't give, she gives all. She gives all that she has, not only of her substance, but here, money represents priorities. If you want to know where people's true allegiance is, look at their credit card statement. Look at where their money goes. Money represents priorities. Money represents the heart. She's not going to sit in high places. She's not going to get noticed like the scribes. But here we see she receives something better. She's noticed by her Lord. She's honored by her Lord. She's marked out as an example of the devotion that the Lord's people have to the Lord. She gave all, not only of her substance, but of herself, and she receives all. Those who sought to further their own reputation received their reward as well. While people were certainly deceived, they sought the honor of others, and they received the honor of others, as well as eternal condemnation for their idolatry. Not to mention that every generation of Bible readers recognizes the scribes for who they are. But this widow, every generation of Bible readers recognizes for who she is. The point here is very simple. Paul puts it this way. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In doing so, we are to trust that God will give us all that we need for life and godliness. That it's not our responsibility to manufacture these things for ourselves. Now, as we conclude, as we think about these episodes, where do you see yourself? We've been shown two examples here, but they're much more than examples. They show us the difference between a temporal kingdom, which is passing away, and a heavenly kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, which will never pass away, which will never fail. They show us true worship versus false worship. But more than that, they reveal the lordship of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 110, which Jesus quotes in this passage, we see that our Lord comes in salvation and judgment. In verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord says of Christ's lordship over his foes as prophet and king, his coming in judgment over the enemies of God, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And in verses 5 and 6, we read, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. But in verses 3 and 4, we see that Christ is not only revealed as prophet and a king, he is revealed as our eternal high priest, as the one mediator between God and man, as the one who performs the once-for-all sacrifice to take away the sins of his people and to make intercession for us as he sits at God's right hand. We read in verses 3 and 4, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We've seen these priests, and we see this high priest that has earlier implicated himself in seeking the death of Jesus. We see that this order will come to an end, and yet the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, will never end. We offer ourselves to him in worship because he is Lord and he is Christ. But we offer ourselves to him also because he offered himself up to God on our behalf. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is Savior. And we offer ourselves to him because he is able to save to the uttermost. How shall we neglect so great a salvation as Jesus has saved his people from the penalty of the law, from the condemnation of sin, from the tyranny of the devil? Let us worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us repent from all counterfeit saviors, worship the Lord God, and serve him only.